Lord's help and guidance as we come to study His truth through the pages of history. Let's pray. O Lord God Almighty, we know that You are the God who governs and directs the courses of nations. Indeed, even our own lives, our very steps are ordained of God. Nothing happens in this world apart from Your decree, that You are the governor of nations, of lives, that You are the keeper of our souls. And we praise You this morning for the privilege to study the history of the Reformation. It is the history of our church. It has important bearings on who we are, what we believe, where we have come from, even where we are going. We thank You, Lord, for the truths that we can mine out of the pages of history. We thank You, certainly, Lord, for the redemptive and inspired history of Holy Scripture. That is the guide for us, Lord, and it is the lamp to our feet, the light to our path, to direct us so that the man and the woman of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. We come and seek Your face and pray for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit to be with us today, so that our time together would be enlightening, educating, profitable to our hearts and lives, and would stir us up, Lord, with a desire to know Your truth in a deeper, more accurate way. We pray Your blessing on all the Sunday school classes as they meet this morning, that Christ will be glorified, for we ask these things in His name. Amen. Studying through church history really is an exciting study. Some of the different historians that might come to mind, one of them is Philip Schaff. He has written a massive multi-volume work on the history of the Christian church. And he writes, "No period in the history of the Christian church has a more clear date set for its close than the Middle Ages. In whatever light the Protestant Reformation is regarded, there can be no doubt that a new age began with the nailing of the 95 Theses on the doors of the Wittenberg Church." So historians are somewhat divided over when the Middle Ages began, around 390 perhaps, or later, but there is no disagreement on when they ended. They ended with Luther's nailing of the 95 Theses on the door of the castle church in Wittenberg. But the Reformation did not occur in a vacuum. It is the outcome that had been developing from previous centuries of moral and ecclesiastical corruption within the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church, throughout the Middle Ages, had been growing rich and powerful. Popes sought to attain superiority even over the civil and secular rulers of the state. In fact, by the time Pope Innocent III came to power in AD 1198, the papacy could claim authority over all of Europe's kings. And so there was this constant battle and struggle for that superiority over who was going to be number one. And oftentimes it would be various kings that would seek to assert authority over the papacy, and the papacy would push back and seek to assert authority over the secular kings. Also, over time, the church came to assert that the clergy alone had the authority to read and to interpret the Bible for the people. Many priests forbade their parishioners from reading the Bible. They would promote fear amongst their people that the Bible is a book that is full of mysteries. It has many hidden truths that only the clergy are equipped and prepared to unlock. Therefore, it would be very harmful, dangerous for you to try to read, understand, interpret the Bible. They would often claim 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16, where he talks about people who twist the scriptures even to their own destruction. And the church also elevated the authority of church tradition, church councils, above the authority of Scripture as the source of doctrine and practice. Okay, so, the Bible would be here, but church councils, church traditions would be higher and would have the authority even over Scripture. Other corruptions certainly were in place. The church owned land, and the church was very greedy for money. And the priests, the bishops, the cardinals, sought to enjoy a life of luxury and comfort in ministry. So if you were a young man and you were growing up and you wanted to have an easy, comfortable life, then you would pursue the ministry because that would pretty much guarantee that you would have a ready source of income available for you. And with that, of course, the priesthood was celibate, still is in the Roman Catholic Church, but that didn't keep priests from having sex, and of course, they would deny it and without the birth control and contraception that we have available today. Many children were born as the products of these immoral priestly lifestyles, and they were illegitimate children. And so the church had to cover over that. And so there were a lot of corruption. Don't know any better way to put it. There was a lot of corruption that was occurring in the Roman Catholic Church at the time. Now, there were many faithful servants of the Lord who sought to address the corruption and tried to reform from within. One such man was a priest in England by the name of John Wycliffe. He lived in the 1300s and sought to bring reform to the Catholic Church. One of the strengths of Wycliffe and his ministry was his emphasis on the Holy Scriptures and how all the people should and could read the Word of God for themselves. In fact, Wycliffe interpreted the New Testament into English. It was the first time the scriptures had ever been, he translated into English, first time the scriptures had ever been translated into the English language by John Wycliffe. He became professor at Oxford University. He and his students, many of his followers, became known as the Lollards, and they would travel across the English countryside, handing out various copies of the English translation of Scripture, various books of the Bible. They were like the door-to-door tract distributors. And so Rome began to push back against Wycliffe, and they summoned him to Rome to appear on charges of heresy. But he passed away before he could answer that summons. About 55 years later, by papal command, his bones were dug up. And they were burned to ashes, and his ashes were scattered on the nearby River Swift in England. One of his students over in what is now the Czech Republic, then called Bohemia, was the name of another Roman Catholic priest named John Huss. And he was also a Roman Catholic priest who was a professor of theology in Prague at the university there. He began to imbibe the teachings of John Wycliffe. Wycliffe, by the way, was referred to as the morning star of the Reformation. And he, too, began to see the importance of Scripture and why it was important, and that it really had authority over the church rather than the way the Catholics put tradition and church councils and decrees over the Scriptures. He was burned at the stake on charges of heresy. Huss is a term for goose in the Bohemian language. And as he stood there at the stake, he said to his executioner, today you are burning a goose, but within a century, God is going to raise up a swan that you will not be able to boil or burn. And that prophecy came true because Luther was born about 65 years later. Of course, he wasn't anything like a graceful swan. He was born November 10th, 1483, of parents who were sturdy, rustic German peasants. And he was proud of his peasant blood. It said he could be rough in language, even vulgar and crude at times, especially after he perhaps drank a few German stouts. His father was a hard-working miner who wanted his son to have a better life as a lawyer, and he paid for him to go and study law. And so when he was 18, Luther entered one of the best universities in Germany, where he studied Latin, logic, rhetoric, physics, metaphysics. In accordance with his father's wishes, Luther then went on to study afterward law. We just read something here. This book is called The Reformation, a Handbook by T.M. Lindsay. It is published by Banner of Truth. And it is the book that we are using to go through this class. We have one or two extra in the book room for any of you that might be interested in getting a copy and following along with us. But he mentions how Luther learned more than law. He read Cicero, Plautus, Terence, and Livy. He read the great theological books of the medieval church. And above all, he read and reread till he had got them by heart, the writings of the brave English Franciscan William of Ockham, who stoutly withstood the popes in the 14th century. And Ockham taught both Wycliffe and Huss to do the same. And so Luther was a very, very good student. He was very well read. He was a thoroughly medieval man. He grew up wanting to be a loyal son of the church. One of the strengths of the medieval church was that it had a profound sense of the holiness of God. Okay? And Luther was a man who was consumed by the holiness of God. It was on July 2nd, 1505, that he had an experience that not only changed the entire course of his life, but also greatly affected the history of Western civilization. That day, Luther was returning to the university. He was on foot, and he was overtaken by a fierce thunderstorm. Many of you know the story. There's different variations as to exactly what happened. Some say that suddenly a lightning bolt struck so close to him that he was knocked to the ground. R.C. Sproul, in his book on the holiness of God, has a great section on Martin Luther that I would recommend that you read. He says, in that single flash, Luther saw God as the all-terrible, all-holy being. At that moment, he cried out in terror to his father's patron saint, Saint Anne. She was the patron saint of minors. In the Roman Catholic Church, there are patron saints. So you may have seen people with Saint Christopher medals. And Saint Christopher is the patron saint of, I think, physical protection. And some of you may have seen on the dashboards of cars or trucks a little statue of St. Francis, who perhaps would be the patron saint of traveling. And so whatever your needs, you know, the church has a patron saint that you can embrace and hold on to. I used to be a real estate agent, and I learned that if you wanted a house to sell, that you would go and take a statue of the Virgin Mary and bury her in the front yard of that church. Someone said it had to be upside down. I'm not sure why, but that would help. So there's a lot of superstition with Roman Catholic Church in the background. So he calls out, "Help me, Saint Anne, and I will become a monk." And although the church had taught that, you know, anyone who became a monk would have to be serious about their religious life, their spiritual life, anyone who wanted to be serious about their soul and its salvation would really need to become a monk, since that was precisely the type of life devoted to the salvation of one's soul. And so 15 days later, on July 17th, 1505, Martin Luther knocked at the door of the Augustinian monastery in Saxony, Germany. And he became a monk in one of the strictest orders in Europe, the Augustinian order. Now, there were many religious orders throughout Europe at that time. Some of these communities placed more emphasis on being contemplative, such as the Benedictines, who devote more attention to prayer and meditation. Other orders place more emphasis on being active, like the Franciscans and the Dominicans, the Jesuits, who devoted more attention to serving in the community. I believe it was the Jesuits who were known as being part of the Inquisition. Okay, they were the Roman Catholic version, perhaps, of the Gestapo. The Augustinian order was founded in 1244 in Italy, when several communities of hermits living in the region of Tuscany petitioned Pope Innocent IV to be united under one common rule of life like the other orders. And so the Augustinians came into being. They became involved in a number of works as priests, preachers, educators, scholars, theologians, and missionaries. All of them professed one and the same way of life according to the ideals and the values which Saint Augustine had ordered his vision of religious community. So Luther entered the monastery to find peace, to find salvation, to find God. And it seemed that the peace and salvation eluded him for nearly 10 years. His chief concern was how to become a saint and how to earn a place in heaven. And at the monastery, he observed the most minute details of discipline. No one surpassed Luther in prayer, fasting, night vigils or watches, or self-mortification. And he was soon held up to the other monks as a model of sanctity. You know, you could just almost hear the abbot saying, "Why can't you be like Brother Martin?" Luther later said, "If ever a monk could have got to heaven by monkery, I would have gotten there." And to find this peace with God, Luther zealously confessed every sin he could think of, confessing them every day. But he was never certain that he was fully forgiven. You ever wonder if you've been fully forgiven? Well, that was really what was tugging at his heart. Always present was the fearful question, have I fully confessed every sin? Now, remember, Martin Luther lived in a monastery. How much trouble can a monk get in a monastery? Can you imagine what his confessions may have sounded like? Bless me, Father, for I have sinned. At mealtime, I coveted Brother Bartholomew's potato salad. And I was tapping my foot when we were singing the Gregorian chants. And when the call for lights out came, I sat up reading my Bible with a candle for another 2 hours. But Luther wanted to make sure that he had not left any sin in his life unconfessed. On one occasion alone, he spent 6 hours confessing the sins he had committed. And just the previous day, the superiors at the monastery were growing very concerned over his mental anguish. His mentor, Johann von Staupitz, finally grew impatient and scolded him one day by saying, "Look here, if you expect Christ to forgive you, come in with something to forgive. Parricide, blasphemy, adultery, instead of all these peccadilloes. Man, God is not angry with you. You are angry with God." And he was later told to return to his cell and not come back again into the confessional until he had committed a sin worth confessing. And then came a discovery that was even more distressing to Luther, that people commit sins that are unknown to them. You could see how that would have driven him insane. He's trying to remember all of the sins that he committed the past day. It took 6 hours. And then there are sins that he wouldn't even know about that he has committed. How could these sins be confessed if they were not known? So Luther redoubled his efforts. He threw himself into all-night prayer vigils, long seasons of fasting. He earnestly tried the way of good works, but discovered he could never do enough to save himself. He tried to avail himself of the merits of saints, but he ended with doubt sufficient to destroy his assurance. And he realized that there was something that was drastically wrong with man. More than any particular list of offenses which could be remembered, confessed, and forgiven, Luther came to see that the very nature of man is totally corrupt, and thus the entire person is in need of forgiveness. He was at the Augustinian monastery that elevated and held to the teachings of St. Augustine, or Augustine. And Augustine is known as the Doctor of Grace, or one of the forefathers of grace. Augustine taught very clearly the doctrine of total depravity, of man's corruption. He taught clearly the doctrine of predestination. He taught about the grace of God, the necessity of God's grace. And so Luther came to see and embrace the doctrine of total depravity or total inability. Man is totally corrupt in his mind, in his will, in his heart, through and through. Luther said that if he could believe that God was not angry at him, he would have stood on his head for joy. But his mind was still haunted by that question, how can an unjust man survive in the presence of a holy and righteous God? How can a just and holy God accept unjust and unholy sins? man. And there seemed to be no solution to this dilemma, and the question nagged him day and night to the point that despair invaded his spirit. Panic swept over him, and someone said he was still running from the lightning bolt. Deep anguish took hold of his soul to the point that his physical health began to give way. And in the state of mental agony, von Staupitz helped secure for him a position at the new university in nearby Wittenberg. And so Luther was installed as professor of biblical theology at the University of Wittenberg. His superiors there at the monastery thought this would be a good diversion for him in the torment of his mental anguish. At the university, he began teaching a course on Psalms. That seemed to be a very natural place that a monk from the Augustinian monastery who would regularly be chanting the Psalms in their morning and evening devotions would start there. In Wittenberg, there was a new printing press. Okay, the printing press had just been recently invented, thanks to a man, a German by the name of Gutenberg. And one of them so happened to be set up there in Wittenberg. So it's very likely, we know for sure that Luther had hymnals printed for his students. And it's very likely that they were printed on the printing press there in Wittenberg. The Psalter hymnals had wide margins on each page so the students could add their notes to the lectures that he was giving. And when he got to Psalm 51, the penitential psalm, it really began to open up for his thinking, the doctrine of repentance. And it's important to understand something about the way the Catholic Church looked at penance. It's different from repentance. Jerome, in translating the Latin Vulgate, used the word to do penance instead of repent. And we'll look at that here in a minute, talk about penance and this whole system here that came from it. I don't want to digress here. In his studies, when he came to Psalm 71, he was struck by the psalmist's cry in verse 2, which reads, "In your righteousness, deliver me and rescue me." Now, for Luther, the righteousness of God spoke of divine judgment instead of deliverance. And mystified by the psalmist's language, Luther decided to study what the scriptures had to say elsewhere about this phrase, the righteousness of God. And he later came to lecture, after he finished Psalms, to lecture on the book of Romans. And he was led to Romans 1, 16 and 17. We can take a peek at that real quick. Romans, turn your Bibles here to Romans 1, 16. In the ESV, Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed," and it says here, "from faith for faith," or another translation that I prefer is "from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. The righteous shall live by faith. Luther paused after reading this. Something really struck him about these words. He pondered what it said, and then joy unspeakable filled his heart. The burden of his soul seemed to roll away. For you see, up until now, he was trying to earn his salvation on his personal performance of good works. And he knew there was this nagging feeling in the back of his conscience that he had never done enough. He wasn't good enough. He hadn't confessed enough. And now he came to see that man is saved not on the basis of his works, but by faith in the works of Christ. And he is justified not by his own personal righteousness, but by the righteousness of another, by the righteousness of God. So Romans 1:17 became Luther's gate to paradise. He later testified, "At last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that which the righteous lives by a gift of God, namely by faith. And here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates." So, exactly what was Luther's discovery? Namely this, that the righteousness of God in this Pauline text is not an attribute of God, but that righteousness which God imputes to the person who puts his or her trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the decisive discovery of the Reformation. Excuse me. As a monk, Luther, it was said, diagnosed the disease of Christian Europe to be the same as his own spiritual disease. And he broke through all the ritual of Roman Catholicism to the gospel, and that is what he offered to the rest of Europe. So Luther realized salvation was not a matter of his attaining the perfect standard of righteousness that God demands, but simply by faith clinging to and relying upon Christ's righteousness. And so, Luther was a new man. He had discovered what had been there in the Word of God all along. But he had been so entrenched in the Roman Catholic medieval theological thinking that he was trying to acquire it on his own performance rather than by faith. So that brings us to the point of where he nails, almost to the point where he nails the 95 Theses to the door of the castle church. Before we get there, I just want to read to you a little bit here about the 12th century doctrine of purgatory, because it was firmly in place and taught throughout the church. Purgatory has been defined as an intermediate state after physical death in which those souls destined for heaven undergo a purification so as to achieve the holiness necessary to enter the joy of heaven. You'll find that stated in the Catechism of the Catholic Church. Roman Catholics, by the way, still teach the doctrine of purgatory. They say it's the final stage of sanctification that some of us need to undergo before we enter heaven. And they base that doctrine in part on what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 15, where he says, "If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. So that's where they get purgatory in part from. That's how they support it. He will be saved, but only as through fire. So purgatory is believed to be a place where the departed souls of Catholics will be suffering until they are released from purgatory, then to enjoy their rest in heaven. Rome developed the teaching that the fate of those in purgatory can be affected. It can be affected by the actions of the living. Actions such as prayers for the dead, celebrating the Mass on behalf of the dead, and the purchase of indulgences. So if you could indulge me a couple of minutes here to explain indulgences. It's very important to understand the Reformation. The sale of indulgences developed in the 11th and 12th century. And an indulgence has been defined as a remission before God through the mediation of the church of the temporal punishment due to sins whose guilt has already been forgiven. To understand the system of indulgences, we need to understand how the church linked together sin, absolution, penance, and purgatory. Okay, they all came together in a unique way. Recently, I got this other book on the Reformation called The Reformation, A History by Diarmaid MacCulloch. That name might sound familiar to some of you. Let me just read what he has to say here. He says, to understand indulgences depends on linking together a number of assumptions about sin and the afterlife, each of which individually makes considerable sense. First is the assumption, which works very effectively in ordinary society, that any wrong requires an act of restitution to the injured party. So God demands an action on the part of a sinner to prove repentance for a sin. Second is the idea that Christ's virtues or merits are infinite, since he is part of the Godhead, and therefore they are more than adequate for the purpose of saving the finite world from Adam's sin. Additional to his spare merits are the merits of the saints, headed by Christ's mother Mary. Clearly, these are worthy merits in the sight of God, since the saints are known to be in heaven. And the combined treasury of merit is therefore available to assist in the work of a faithful Christian's repentance. And since the Pope is the vicar of Christ on earth, it would be criminal meanness on his part not to dispense such a treasury to anxious Christians on earth. The treasury of merit can be granted to the faithful to shorten the time spent doing penance in purgatory. That grant is called an indulgence. Okay? He mentions how these ideas were drawn together in a bull of Pope Clement VI in 1343, by which time the Pope was seeking to rationalize a system of indulgent grants which was already well established. They were doing it in order to earn money. Okay. So he says it's worth appreciating that indulgences were a minor outcrop of the doctrine of purgatory, which probably could have stood as a system perfectly well without the indulgences. Let me also just share with you from this book, building on what MacCulloch has said, on just from page 5 and 6. It is an evangelical truth that if a man is sorry for his sins, he will show sorrow in some way or other. True repentance will make itself seen. And the church of the Middle Ages took this truth and crusted it over with the idea that repentance must always show itself in certain definite ways which the church prescribed. And these outward ways of showing repentance, by saying so many prayers, fasting on certain days, or practicing other mortifications, came to be looked at as repentance, as actual repentance. And in the course of time, when the church got more corrupt, it was held that on payment of certain fixed sums of money, the outward signs of repentance might be dispensed with, provided the repentant sinner did feel sorry in his heart for sins. And when the church got still worse, it was asserted that the payment of money could actually win pardon, God's pardon, for sins done as well as sins to be done. And hence arose the shameless traffic of indulgences. The popes and their dependents at Rome found this doctrine a very profitable one, and as was openly said, tried to make as much money as possible out of the sins of the Germans. So at the time of Luther, Pope Gregory, I think it was Pope Gregory the 10th, wanted to continue the building of St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, the great cathedral. How many of you have ever been to St. Peter's Basilica? A couple of you. I've never been, but I heard it is pretty extravagant. And so the work had begun decades and decades earlier, but in building a cathedral, it was commonly understood that it could take 3 to 4 generations to build those massive cathedrals in Europe. And Pope Gregory wanted to further the work along. Plus, he also had this great interest in the finer works of art. And he was an art collector. And so he would buy these expensive works of art with the money from the sale of indulgences. And they were sold throughout Europe, and the money would flow into Rome. And the Pope would use it. Sometimes they would use it to help finance the Crusades, other times for other more selfish reasons. And they would send people throughout the country to sell them. Indulgences could be obtained then for yourself or on behalf of others who were dead. And so praying for the dead, buying indulgences were promoted by the church in order to help decrease the duration of time the dead would spend in purgatory. So Luther, being a professor of theology at the university in Wittenberg, came to oppose the sale of indulgences. He didn't oppose them at first entirely. He opposed some of the reasoning behind them. And the idea that you can pay money in place of doing penance, that really disturbed him. So he began to lecture on this to his students. And there was a friar or a Dominican monk by the name of Johann Tetzel, who was a great salesperson, who was going through Germany selling indulgences. He was a Dominican monk, and for various reasons, the Dominican monks and the Augustinian monks didn't always get along. There was apparently no love lost between them. Luther being Augustinian, Tetzel Dominican, it just seemed to add to the angst in Luther's soul toward what Tetzel and his ilk were doing. And so he would lecture against this, the selling of indulgences. And again, let me read to you a little more by T.M. Lindsay on the Reformation, because he says it much better and more eloquently than I ever could. John Tetzel, a Dominican monk, had been sent into Germany by Pope Leo X to collect money for the use of the church to help pay for a war against the Turks, it was said, but really to provide funds for the Pope to spend on paintings and other works of art in the great church of St. Peter's in Rome. The money was to be got by the sale of pieces of stamped paper or tickets that declared the purchaser had received pardon for the commission of sins which had been named, valued, and paid for. The indulgent seller traveled under the protection of the Archbishop of Mainz, one of the seven electors of Germany, and in the autumn of 1517, he passed through Middle Germany, and in October, he reached Leipzig in Saxony. His presence had not been very welcome, either to the princes, to the more earnest-minded of the parish clergy, or to the better disposed among the people. The princes did not like him because he got so much money from the people and sent it all to Rome. He made the country poorer, and some princes would not allow him to enter their territories until he promised to give them a share. So everyone seemed to have had their hands out for money back then in Europe, certainly in Italy and Germany. The better class of the parish clergy did not like him either, because wherever he went, the people became more wicked. He sold the right of murdering an enemy for 7 ducats. Those who wished to rob a church were pardoned if they paid 9 ducats, while the murder of father, mother, sister, or brother cost only 4 ducats. The men and women who bought these indulgences naturally liked to get value for their money, and so crime abounded where the pardon seller went. Quiet people also objected to him because his presence caused such a tumult and so many scandals. He sent men before him strangely dressed to put up notices and who went through the streets and along the country roads telling that he was coming and boasting the excellence of the pardon tickets that he had for sale. Here are some of these proclamations. The pardon makes those who buy it cleaner than baptism, purer even than Adam in a state of innocence in paradise. Oh, the imaginations, how they ran wild. Another saying was, as soon as the money clinks in the bottom of the strong box, the buyer is pardoned and is free from sin. Another one that was famous was, as soon as as soon as the sound of the coin at the bottom rings up from purgatory, the soul of your mother springs. Something to that effect. So after these promoters came, the pardon seller with his assistant in a strong wagon, which was drawn up in the middle of the marketplace. Then Tetzel appeared, and on one side there was this iron cage where the pardon tickets were hanging from the bars. And on the other side was this strong box in which the money was thrown as he promoted his wares like a quack doctor at a county fair. Luther had been watching Tetzel, and his righteous soul had been vexed that the princes and bishops, in spite of letters and protests, had allowed him to go from one diocese to another. He had preached against Tetzel and the indulgences, and still the pardon seller came closer and closer. At last, when he got near Wittenberg, Luther, who was already famous as a great preacher and a wise professor in the university of the town, he could stand it no longer. And he wrote out 95 theses against the indulgences, and he nailed them to the church door. Now, the church door was also like the community bulletin board. And so certain notices would be put up there. And Luther really put up these 95 theses in order to have a debate about them in a few days afterward. These sentences, these 95 theses, declared that if there was room for Tetzel and his pardon tickets in the church, there'd be no room for Luther and his belief in what sin was and how God pardoned it. And so the whole of Germany was smoldering with indignation against Rome and the indulgences. Lindsay says a spark would set it all ablaze, and the theses kindled the fire, and so the Reformation began. And how did the Reformation begin? With the nailing of the 95 theses to the door of the church. How did that begin the Reformation? Luther wrote the 95 theses in Latin. Okay, the common folk couldn't understand Latin. Okay, Luther was looking to have a theological debate or discussion on the doctrine of repentance, on the whole legitimacy of selling indulgences and thinking that you could grant penance from the sale of money. And so he wanted to have this discussion. Those 95 theses were copied down and translated into German. They ended up on the local printing press, and they were sent out throughout all of Germany. Before Luther even realized it, the common German people were reading these and saying, "That's it, I'm not going to give that Tetzel any more money. I'm not going to buy those indulgences." Those 95 theses ended up hitting the Pope where it hurt the most, in the pocketbook. And at first, when word got back to the Pope, he just shrugged his shoulders, thinking it was just a minor issue amongst some of the monks and theologians in Germany, and that they would just work it all out. And pressure was put on Luther to submit to the church. Of course, he never had originally any intention to rebel against the church. He saw himself as a good Roman Catholic monk who was just simply trying to help the people and understand that there had been a theological error and that money was being made upon upon false doctrine. But as the church began to apply pressure to him, and we'll look at this in the weeks to come, Luther began to turn in resistance to what they were trying to tell him. I mean, they were the common theme was, Martin, you need to submit to the authority of the church. And Luther was seeing that it's the Word of God that has authority even over the church. And we don't have time now, but we'll hopefully in the weeks to come look at some of these key turning points, decisive moments in church history where he stood first at the Diet of Worms and then Leipzig disputation, some of these times of debate and of confrontation And it just seemed that everything just took off from the moment he nailed those 95 theses to the door. He wanted to have a debate, that was all, and instead he got a reformation. And the world's never been the same ever since. It's awesome how great events can often turn on the hinge of such minor incidents. And that is why they can say the Middle Ages ended with the nailing of the 95 theses to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg. And Europe and the world has never been the same since then. So better stop there for now. Are there any questions or comments? Any thoughts? Yes, Sheila. It's a good question. Would that be sort of like, when did the church lose the doctrine of justification by faith? It's questionable really how, whether the church ever came to initially embrace it. Some would say with Augustine it was there. That Augustine, the doctor of grace, looking at man's total depravity, the need for grace, his opposition to free will, that it was there in seed form. Some scholars say, given just a little more time, Augustine would have really brought it out. And so many scholars believe that Luther was the one who discovered it. It had always been there in Scripture, and that some theologians had perhaps gotten close and danced around it, but it was Luther that God raised up and used to really nail down all the points regarding the righteousness of God is not, you know, the righteousness that we give. It's not that attribute. It is the righteousness that he imputes to the believer's account by faith. Good question. Anything else? All right. I'm glad you could come. Let me close with a word of prayer, and we'll enjoy some fellowship. Oh, Lord in heaven, how grateful we are that you have been pleased to raise up certain men for the hour and to prepare the hour for certain men. And we see that with Martin Luther, the doctor who taught theology and who brought forth the glorious truth of justification by faith. Lord, we pray that we would embrace these glorious doctrines as well, that they have been passed on for the benefit of Christianity, that they are not just the old crusted over teachings of dead theologians, but they are based upon the living, breathing Word of God, and that they are for us today. Lord, they help us to realize, as Luther did, that the doctrine of justification by faith is the very foundation for the standing or falling of the church. And we thank you for this opportunity. We can study the Reformation history. We ask that you would prepare us now to enjoy the fellowship of the saints and to prepare our hearts to worship you corporately. For these things we ask and pray in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.